put this over here for you. Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us before the Lord, singing of His greatness and His goodness. Let me pray for us, and we'll dig into God's Word together this morning. Well, Lord Jesus, we do praise You that You are the eternal Son of God, and that You came to redeem us out of our sin, to offer Yourself up on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for us. And we know that You have been raised from the dead and You reign on high over all things for the benefit of Your church and Your kingdom. And we pray this morning that You would guide us in Your scriptures, that we would understand and worship You even better. Amen. Well, we're beginning a new series today. It's called Jesus in the Psalms. And I hope that that entices you and encourages you. I think we're all going to be really filled with a lot of joy in looking at these kinds of psalms. So to begin with, we often talk about messianic psalms. When we say Messiah, we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the Savior who would come in to save the world. And we always think about, oh, there are certain messianic psalms. This psalm predicts Jesus coming, it predicts some aspect of His life. But which ones are they? Which ones are the messianic psalms? Usually we start making a list by looking at the psalms that are actually quoted in the New Testament. So that's usually where we start. We come up with those lists. Then we add to that list those psalms that seem to overwhelmingly point to Jesus. Whether or not they're quoted in the New Testament, they're probably referred to in some way, because the language in the psalm moves beyond what's in the text, and you know there's something greater coming in the future. Or maybe there are some messianic terms that are used in the psalm, or some circumstances in the psalm seem to fit some life aspect of Jesus. So we add those to the list. And then when we finish that list, they're often arranged in two groups. So there's the group of psalms that talk about Jesus' life, and then there are the group of psalms that talk about His kingship. And so we end up with, at the end of the day, to save you doing all the work, 21 psalms. So that's the standard list of the messianic psalms, if there is a standard. However, I wonder if it's really sufficient to discuss the messianic psalms in this way. Theologians have wondered this over the centuries, because we remember how Jesus taught His disciples at the end of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 24, this is what Jesus said to His disciples. He said, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So might it be more accurate? I would suggest it is, that all the psalms are messianic. Every single psalm is messianic. Now, they're not messianic in the same sense. There are different ways in which they show their messianic aspects to it. But it's true when you read the psalms. I mean, Jesus is the greater Son of David. So everything that's predicted in line with David is ultimately going to be predicted of Jesus Christ. And of all the human aspirations that we have, Jesus fulfills them all. Any aspiration we might have. So if this is the case, the absolute satisfaction of every single psalm is Jesus Christ. It's to go and to find that line that points to Him. And it's my hope and prayer that as we go through this little series, that you'll see that, not just in the psalms we're looking at, but that you yourself will be able to find these things in the psalms. But I've decided that we're going to look at two royal psalms, two kingly psalms, and we're going to look at two life psalms. Standard ones that we really enjoy, because it's a good sampling, because I think it's instructional, and I think they're all extremely worshipful psalms. So the first one we're looking at is Psalm 2 today, entitled The Anointed Son to be Kissed. Psalm 8 next week, The Perfect Man to be Crowned. Psalm 40, The Deliverance Preacher to be Heard. And Psalm 45, The Blessed Sovereign to be praised. So please turn your Bibles to Psalm 2, and let's renew our hope in the Messiah this morning. The text has already been read for you, so we'll just read it as we go and unpack it. But the hope of this psalm is that the Lord God will establish His Messiah as King over all the earth. That's what the psalm is about. the Lord God will establish his Messiah as king over all the earth. The psalmist declares to us the sovereign reign of the Lord God and his Messiah, and he invites people to fully hope in him. Verses 1 to 6, the first half of the psalm, simply declares how God reigns over all things. And the last half of the psalm, verses 7 to 12, that his Messiah will reign on the earth. And you can see in these two parts, it breaks down really easily. There's two parts within each. Every three verses is a section. So we begin at let's talk about Psalm 2 a minute. Psalm 2, along with Psalm 1, is actually the introduction to the book of Psalms. Together, they function as the introduction. They announce the two main themes that are found throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 might be entitled, "The Most Blessed Man." Now, we know it has two levels of meaning right away. The most blessed man or the most blessed person is going to be a person who follows after the Lord. But also, when we talk about the most blessed man, I mean, there's only one. It's Jesus Christ. And Psalm 2 could also be entitled, I entitled it one way today, but it could also be entitled "The Most Blessed Messiah." And in some Hebrew manuscripts, actually Psalms 1 and Psalm 2 are fused together and treated as one psalm because they introduce the whole book. Psalm 2, along with Psalm 110, are the most quoted psalms in the New Testament because Jesus is seen as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Davidic king of whom these psalms speak. And of course, the original context is very important. We're talking about an Israeli king. And even so, those are all messianic, looking forward to that one king of the line of David who would come. Now, the specific historical situation for Psalm 2 is not clear. It's ascribed to David in Acts chapter 4. And so perhaps it was written during some time of international turmoil that the people were undergoing. Possibly it was used as a coronation psalm in a ceremony. But anyway, it gives us a message of hope that goes throughout all the psalms in the midst of turmoil in our world. And the Lord God remains sovereign, and he is eventually going to bring order to this world. And he will do that with his anointed one. And that anointed one is going to subdue all the nations and all the peoples, and he's going to establish righteousness in this earth. And the psalm asks for the Messiah to come and to fully establish his kingdom. The Lord God will establish his kingdom through the Davidic Messiah who will reign over all the earth. This is the hope of the prophets when you read them. This is the hope of the people of God. It's what they've longed for and looked for throughout the centuries, what we long for and look for today. You know, all of their kings, even the best ones, were far short of the ideal. And the same is true for our experiences. There's no leader that fulfills the ideal except Jesus Christ. And it will be with him that this will come to pass. And we already know because of our relationship with Jesus Christ that he is the one who can do it. He is the one that is going to come and bring peace. So the first half of the psalm, we see that the Lord God reigns over all. So in verses 1 to 3, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So we see that the kings and the peoples of the earth are in rebellion. They're rebelling against the Lord. And then if you just briefly look ahead to verses 4 and 6, what's God's response? He laughs at them. So we got the whole world in rebellion against God, and he's sitting up in heaven just laughing at their rebellion. And we'll get to that in a minute. That's what he does every day. So, the kings and the earth and the peoples of the earth, why is there such commotion, the psalmist is asking, that the kings and the leaders, the nations, the peoples bring up all over the earth? Why would they rebel against the Lord God, the ruler of all? How could they do such a thing? Now, the context could be, originally, the context could be some opposition to David as the king or some other Davidic king of Israel, but it's really seen as opposition to the Lord God himself. It could be referring to a very particular king or a time, or it could be going beyond the case to speak of all of history, which is often the case. It's an animated question here in the beginning of the psalm, not expecting an answer. It's really just expressing this astonishment, this indignant astonishment. How dare they? How dare any leader, any nation, any people in this world plot against God? In fact, why even bother anyway? You're not going to win. The Lord God's going to succeed against all of their plotting. The Hebrew here literally is murmuring. It's their murmuring against God, but he is the one who is ultimately in control. The discontent expressed in the words in verse 3, let us cast off their cords and their bonds, that is foolish on every account, because we know from Scripture's revelation that the Lord God is good. Notice their words, they want to burst the bonds and cast off the cords as if they're yoked like oxen or treated like animals. They desire to be released from the sovereign God as if he has enslaved and opposed them and oppressed them. But in reality, that's not what's going on. In reality, they're jealous of his power. They want his power. They're jealous of the intention that God has that he's going to give all the kingdoms of the world to his son, not to them. He will be the king. And that's the intended application way beyond the specific time and the region of David where it all starts. It includes all the political aspirations of all mankind in rebellion against God's law. Because, you know, everyone wants to rule the world. It has ultimate fulfillment in the opposition to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in both his first and his second comings. In fact, the great historical example, though it was quiet, a quiet example on the scene of the world is when Herod and Pilate conspired together, when the Gentiles and the Jews conspired together against Jesus Christ in Acts 4, 25 and following, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then the application from Luke, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So as to David in the psalm originally, eventually it's to the greater son of David, the greater David, Jesus Christ, and there's more to come. I mean, how is this rebellion being carried on constantly throughout the world today? It certainly is. It's the common natural disposition of people to want to be the ruler of all and gain as much power as possible in this world. I mean, a lot of political and military activity is simply this. It's just an uproar opposed to God, and it's ultimately vanity. Nations and leaders take actions, all ordained for his purposes, but they don't fulfill them in that way to seek glory for him, but to seek glory for themselves. And it's seen in leaders and people. It's not just those power-hungry people around the world that are trying to make people their servants and exalt themselves above God, but it's people as well. Disregarding the Lord God Almighty and asserting some kind of an independence from him, that you're not accountable to him. Resisting his righteousness and thinking that one's own ideas are better. Working against the gospel, hindering it from going forward. It's already been revealed from heaven, and many nations oppose it. It's the universal sinful desire in each person in an attempt to make this world and this life their world and their life, when it really belongs to the Lord God and to his Christ. In the final analysis, all of this raging of the nations and all of this raging of sinful humanity is nothing other than saber-rattling against heaven. And that's all it is. It's only going to lead to their own destruction because the Lord God sits in the heavens and he laughs in derision and he will carry out his purposes. And so we then read in response to this, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the Lord God sits enthroned in heaven. He observes all of this going on in the world, but he really rules heaven and earth. And he laughs in derision. He ridicules leaders and peoples for their arrogance. And he does so righteously before all the hosts of heaven. He mocks the peoples and their leaders in their futile assault against him. This is all, of course, anthropomorphism. It's a way of speaking of God in human terms, because God is not some kind of a sadistic, malevolent ruler, but he is the ruler, and he rules everything. So he will speak, he says, and rebuke and terrify his opponents with his righteous anger, his holy wrath at the appropriate time. Now, here, the word that he speaks is verse 6, but it continues. The words then recited by the Messiah in verses 7 to 9 are also part of the rebuke, and the final statement in verses 10 through 12 are also part of that rebuke. Verse 6, the Lord God emphatically declares, I have installed or enthroned my king on Zion. Zion's a hill in southeast Jerusalem. It's a way of referring to Jerusalem in the poets. It's holy because the Lord has set it apart as his dwelling place. If you recall the history of redemption in Deuteronomy, it's marked out. This is where it's going to be. But the Lord God has the final say in political matters in this world. So why keep raging against him? He's going to conquer with his wise and righteous purposes with ease. They cannot and can never be thwarted, his purposes. He did this with the installations of all the anointed kings of David anticipating the coming of the Christ. For we read in the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, 13 and following, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And this is the prophecy given to David and to Solomon and to his descendants. But the Lord God also did this in the cross of Jesus Christ when he also then installed him and exalted him in heaven. Colossians 2:15 simply says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In Hebrews chapter 1, where we see this whole coronation ceremony in heaven, after making purification for sins, talking about Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, and there's a quote from Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, and he quotes 2 Samuel 7, which we just read, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. You know, he's going to do this again at the return of Jesus Christ when he installs him as king over this earth and forevermore. In Revelation 11:15, we read, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the hope, beginning in the psalm, is the Lord God reigns over all, even though people and kings stand in rebellion. They will rebel against the Lord and against his anointed to the very end, but every day the Lord sits in heaven and laughs in divine derision. And so the psalmist is not worried, nor is he surprised at what goes on in this world. And we're supposed to take up the same position from this psalm. We should not be surprised when the nations rage, and we should not be worried when they rage. The psalmist makes it clear that even though people don't recognize Yahweh as the one true God now, they will soon enough. And they will recognize the King of David, the Messiah who is coming in power. And we pray just like the psalmist is hinting at here, come Lord Jesus. That's what this psalm incites us to do. The peace on earth wishes that we all have, that we want someday, the Lord God will establish his Messiah as king. And when he does, there will be peace in this earth. So the second half of the psalm talks about how the Messiah will reign on the earth. In verses 7 to 12, again here it's broken down into two sections, verses 7 through 9 and 10 through 12. So the anointed one here declares the decree of God regarding his universal reign in the first section, and then the psalmist comes in at the end and summons all the kings and all the peoples of the world to wisdom. And if they are wise and kiss the Son, they will be blessed. And so we begin with verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree, the Messiah says. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here the anointed messianic king speaks. He's really enlarging upon that promise in 2 Samuel 7 that was given, a promise to him and to the decree of the Lord. Today means the day of coronation onward. And the coronation was a renewal ceremony every time a new king was installed in the original context between God and his people, that the king would be like a son, if you will, to God, and God would be like a father, if you will, to the king. Perhaps it was a time of original, for the original king and people, a time of great turmoil and possible reassurance in the writing of this psalm. But of course, it looks way beyond this. That today, for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, would be all throughout his ministry. Of course, he's the eternally begotten Son of God. But do you know how this psalm is used in the New Testament? It is fascinating. Psalm 2:7, this little phrase that says, "Today you are my son, today I've begotten you." Do you know, this was spoken from heaven at his baptism in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. It was also spoken from heaven at Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain with his disciples in Matthew 17 and referred to again in 2 Peter 1 because Peter was there and he talked about how this was spoken from heaven. Psalm 2:7 is also quoted about his resurrection in Acts 13, and most importantly, about his coronation in heaven and his exaltation in Hebrews chapter 1 and in chapter 5 that I quoted earlier. By the way, did you know that in the church calendar today is Ascension Sunday? I mean, what an amazing bringing together of events for us to think about, because that's his coronation in heaven when he goes there. In fact, Hebrews 1 is a coronation ceremony. That's what's going on there. Jesus is being exalted and put in the proper place there in all glory. So Jesus Christ is the true Son of God, of the Father, the true King of the covenant people. He's worthy of our adoration. He truly reigns from heaven over all things for his church. That's what he's doing right now from on high, subduing his enemies and our enemies. He's building his church as his church proclaims the gospel in mission around the world, making new worshipers everywhere for Jesus Christ. Then we get to verses 8 and 9, and it continues to declare what's going to become his by the decree of the Lord Almighty. He's going to inherit all the nations to the ends of the earth as his possession. He will rule over all the inhabitants of the world and destroy and make all of his opponents bow down. This isn't hyperbole or overstatement. The Lord Christ is going to become, as Hebrews says, the heir of all things. And they will bow down before him. Genesis 49:10 predicts this. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler from the staff between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." These all predict the ultimate return of Jesus Christ. There's a coming reign of our Lord Jesus with his saints on this earth. He will establish righteousness. He will subjugate all peoples to himself that are in rebellion. It's a most fitting and glorious conclusion to this world order in this present age. Provides vindication for God and for Christ and for his people in this world and in our societies that we live, when justice and peace shall reign. And then this great conclusion to world history opens up into the new heavens and the new earth forevermore. So be encouraged, for Jesus Christ shares even this glory of Psalm 2 with us. In Revelation chapter 2, he says, "The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen potters are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, our glory is wrapped up in the glory of Jesus Christ and his reign over this earth. And then the psalmist sums it all up in verses 10 to 12. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So now finally, the psalmist speaks to the whole world in light of all this truth that's been laid out and offers the only hope that there is, yet it's the most blessed of all hopes in Jesus Christ as we know, and that is your choice is to submit now by kissing the Son, receiving grace and the eventual reward of the Anointed One, or you can submit later, where you'll be forced to honor the Son and you will receive wrath and eternal destruction from the Anointed One. The decision for which the psalmist is calling is one that shows forth great wisdom. Worship and serve Yahweh, the only true God, the Holy Triune One, now in reverent honor. Kiss the Son in homage as the Anointed One, as the rightful heir of the world, and all things will be a blessing to you. Here's the gospel of God in Christ announced in Psalm 2. I mean, in some ways, Psalm 2 couldn't be more clear with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all here. Each of us in our sin and in rebellion against heaven, even though you're not kings, you're in verses 1 through 3. We all are. We all have a part in rebellion against heaven. And the Lord God has appointed Jesus Christ not only as the coming conqueror, but initially as the Savior of the world. So if you haven't done so already, submit yourself to the cross of Christ where Jesus poured out his life for your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins and the gaining of true eternal hope. So be wise and kiss the Son. Worship the Son. Acknowledge his authority and accept his reign. We don't know when the final day is going to come, when he's going to satisfy his holy wrath. So take refuge now, because then there will be no way to take refuge. We simply take refuge in him now, but there will be no refuge from him then. So here's the victorious hope at the end of the psalm. The Messiah is going to reign on the earth. Revelation 19 also speaks to this, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of this will bring in the final stages of eternal blessing, when the Lord God will establish his Messiah as king over all the earth. You know, as I was preparing Psalm 2, one of my favorite psalms, I remember that I preached this psalm back on the Sunday after 9/11/2001. The Sunday after. That was an amazing time for our church and an amazing blessing to look at the psalm in the light of that, when we woke up to how the world really is. And we still need the same hope to be within us that Psalm 2 has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and will be fulfilled. The psalmist declares the sovereign reign of the Lord and his Messiah, and the invitation is to hope in him. He does reign over everything. Even though the world's in rebellion, God has it under control. He's simply laughing. And when he determines that it's time to execute his wrath, he will. And the Messiah will reign upon the earth according to the decree that God has already given. And so now the summons is to kiss the Son, to honor him. The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated by the Messiah when Jesus came. He said he came preaching the kingdom. And it's currently expanding as we as the church preach the gospel throughout the world. And it's going to be consummated at the end when Jesus reigns on the earth. He will exalt himself, his anointed, his saints, from throughout all the nations of the earth. So we should give ourselves fully to the gospel. Missions is always my application to any text, as you've probably already learned over the years. But missions, then, is a wonderful application of this text to go spread the glory of the fame of the Lord God who sovereignly reigns over this world, a message of hope that people need everywhere. Because everyone has the same questions. Why is this world in such a mess? But I want to also give you a project this morning, Messianic Psalm Reading. So I want to teach you how to read Psalms messianically It's easiest to start with the most recognized and celebrated, the most obvious ones. But here's how you do it, is you begin by reading through a particular psalm at the historical level, the original context, many, many times. Then you read through it with an application and an eye to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, and you read it over many, many times. Then the second step, which is sort of embedded in the first, is that whenever God hits you with the glory of Jesus, you need to stop and worship and put your study away, because you don't want to miss the opportunity to worship Jesus for who he really is. Don't waste the opportunity. The third step, then, is to offer prayers of praise at these times, using even the scripture itself, and as you find those New Testament fulfillments, which you will find, you have plenty of tools at your disposal, as well as you'll discover them. And then fourth, recognize the value of all these truths that you've discovered in the psalm, in your time and understanding how God has unfolded the history of redemption, and go tell it to other people. Tell them what you found. So first, read through it at both levels multiple times, the historical level and the level of fulfillment in Jesus. Stop to worship God when you see how glorious Jesus is, and then offer up prayers and praise using the very text itself, and then go tell people what you found. So, I mentioned that there are a standard 21 Messianic Psalms. They're all Messianic, but this is the easiest place to start, so it's the best place to start. So, I'll just give them to you right now so you don't have to ask me later. So, the first seven, I think, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, first 11. So, you can put that slide up, the kingly Psalms. So, these are the kingly Psalms about Jesus. So, you can just jot those down. So, these will be very easy for you. So if you want to take up this project and start reading the Psalms in a way that's going to exalt Jesus, just pick these. These are all really easy ones. So 2, you'll find it for yourself. 2, which we did today, 18, 20, 21, 45, 61, 72, 89, 110, 132, and 144. And you won't have any problem, believe me, when you look at these Psalms. Then the second set are those that relate to his personal life, the life experience of Jesus Christ. And you'll see this when you read these Psalms. So next week, we'll look at the first one, Psalm 8. But all of these, as you go through these Psalms, you'll be very quickly in your mind, if you know the story of Jesus, when he came to this earth and he taught and how he lived his life and how he suffered and died and was risen from the dead, you'll see it in these Psalms. So Psalm 8, Psalm 16, 22, 35, 40, which we'll look at as well, 41, 55, 69, 102, and 109. And I think that you will be more richly blessed than you might even think sitting there right now. The Psalms are a wonderful way to discover more of who Jesus Christ is. So let me pray for us, and then we'll continue in our worship through the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, we do praise you that you are the anointed Son to be kissed, and we kiss you this morning. We honor you as the rightful heir of all things, the one we adore, the one we worship. And we pray that, I pray, Lord, that you would guide us as we continue to look at some of these Psalms, that you would guide us to see more of your glory than we've seen before, and to be able to be better worshipers as a result. And I pray for those that you've moved in this congregation this morning to even look into the Psalms for themselves in this way, that you would bless their time of reading, of reflection, of prayer, of worship, that you would continually sanctify them through your word that the Holy Spirit has written to show Jesus' glory. And it says in his name we pray, amen.